Amen. Please take a seat and turn back with me to that passage Reuben read to us a few moments ago from 1 Samuel chapter 21, page 207 of the Church Bible. And as we do that, let's just pray. We come, Lord, to verses that confuse us and to incidents that we can't relate to. But we thank you that they point to Jesus and that they're here for a purpose. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us together to learn of you tonight for our thinking and our priorities and our attitudes to be changed, for us to have more understanding, Lord, to know you better and to love you more and to honor you in the days to come. Please work in us through the Holy Spirit. And glorify yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the month, if you didn't know it, when everything changes. It was quite interesting this morning to find a whole group of people who had just moved into Chippenham, who came kind of looking around for churches, and some of them were here. This is the month when thousands of students and young people find their way into new settings and situations. Some of them are going to new classes. And some of them are going to college, and some of them, you will know very well, are going to university for the first time. Other people have moved with school terms to new areas and new jobs and new situations. September is the change month. And for many of them, it's going to be a very daunting experience. Maybe for many of you, it'll be a daunting experience not knowing anyone and having to find your way around unfamiliar situations and people. But I guess in most people's settings, that change is voluntary. In other words, they know what they're doing and they're doing it on purpose. And when they move to new jobs, well, they're going to places on purpose where they know they're not going to know anyone. Well, not yet, at least. But imagine being in a situation where you are both alone and where none of your friends can help you, even if you do know people who are living nearby. The course that you're on means that all you can do is run. And those who want to help can't. And those who might help are the very ones who are out to get you. Actually, where you are now is not just daunting, it's just plain terrifying. For you, it's not a change situation, it's a lost situation. Who can you rely on? Well, here in 1 Samuel chapter 21, that's exactly what David is experiencing. But he's not in unfamiliar surroundings. He's not going to places that he doesn't yet know. He's doing this in his own homeland. Remember what's happened so far in 1 Samuel? Godless King Saul has set his face to destroy God's newly anointed king. Now, godless King Saul had proved to be mostly what the people had asked for, hadn't he? Someone who would lead them into battle, was just like all the other kings around them. And of course, all the other kings around them were exactly like godless King Saul. They didn't want to hear God's voice. They didn't want to go God's way. They just wanted to do their own thing and feather their own nest. That's exactly what the people asked for. And that's exactly what the Lord had warned. And as the Lord has found in David, a man after his own heart, whom the prophet Samuel has anointed as king, so Saul set about destroying David. Remember, as we lead up to this passage, if you can think back before the school holidays for a second, all those eons ago, David was helped first by the prophet Samuel, who by now is an old man. And then by his wife Michal, who has ended up in big trouble. And finally, in chapter 20, by Crown Prince Jonathan, who even gave David his own tunic, acknowledging that he was going to be the king. Everybody who's a goodie here has helped, but now in chapter 21, David is alone. What can he do? What can he do when it seems like he's got no one to turn to? What is left? Who can help him? What does he need to learn? What is the agenda? What's the plan? Well, actually, the plan is this, to rely on the Lord. That's the plan. So just read with me again the first few verses of chapter 21. David went to this mysterious place called Nob, a lovely address, if you have to write it on an envelope, I suppose. and to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech trembled when he met him, and he asked him, why are you alone? Why is no one with you? Chapter 22 will go on to tell us next week, as Reuben preaches, that the city of Nob is the city of priests, and Ahimelech is the great-grandson of Eli, whom we met in chapter 1. Why has David gone here? Of all the places that he could go as he escapes from Saul, why has he gone to Nob? Why has he gone to the place where apparently the tabernacle, the mobile temple is? Why has he effectively gone to God's people? Remember that he's God's anointed king. He's been helped by God's prophet, and now he's helped by God's priest. Prophet and priest and king. It's a threesome that go together well in the Bible. We will see it coming up again and again. I guess it may well be, it may have been well known that there was some kind of a problem between David and King Saul. I don't think Saul had made any mystery of his antipathy to David, not least by throwing a spear at him at least a couple of times. And Ahimelech was truly afraid. That word that says there, he trembled, doesn't mean that he shook a little bit. It's exactly what Eli had done when the Ark of God was captured all those chapters ago. It's exactly what the Philistines had done when they were faced with God's people, with God helping them. It's exactly what the elders at Bethlehem had done when prophet Samuel had arrived to anoint David as king. That word trembled means that Ahimelech was genuinely scared out of his wits. Chapter 22 is going to confirm to us next week that he was right to be scared. But he's not just scared, he's suspicious. Look at his question, why are you alone? You're the great general, aren't you? You're the one who's been leading the armies. You're the one who everybody's talking about. How come you're alone then? Great generals don't wander about on their own. Great generals have great posses with them. You're a leader of an army. Where have they gone? Now, David has a choice, doesn't he? He could either implicate Ahimelech or make up a story. Some people want to argue that what David does here is somehow honest. Look at the phrase that he uses. The king charged me with a certain matter, and no one is to know about your mission and your instructions. And as for my men, well, I've told them to meet me at a certain place. Some people want to argue that David's answer is kind of true because the king is God, and God's the one that's charged him with a certain matter. But actually, even if he does mean that, well, what about the bit about the men meeting him at a certain place? Do you know what I think? I think David was lying through his teeth. And I don't think you can get out of it. And that's a problem. Because to our thinking, David here is the hero of the story, isn't he? David and Goliath. David takes on the armies. David takes on godless King Saul. David is the king. Well, yes, let's just get something clear as we pursue this just a little bit further. David is here the one who is pointing to Jesus. No doubt about it. He is God's anointed king who is going to point to Jesus. But if David fulfilled everything that we want to find in a king, then Jesus would never have needed to come. So he is an imperfect pointer, like a poor arrow. And here we see part of that poverty. Later on in the account of David, we're going to see how in many other ways he sinned. But here, well, he's lying through his teeth. Maybe to protect Ahimelech, we don't know. Remember, though, before we get too heavy on David and dismiss too far what he's done as irrelevant. Lying is always wrong. And the Bible doesn't always comment on what the characters do. Many times it simply reports what they do. We like to look here at David as the hero of the story, but actually he is not the hero of the story. God is the hero of the story. And if we don't understand that as we follow through this account of the life of David and these next few Sunday evenings, then we're going to absolutely miss the point. Yes, he does point us to Jesus, but he points us to Jesus. He isn't Jesus. David has much to learn, and God, who is the hero of the story, will teach us what David has to learn, because his plan is being unfolded here. David is mostly relying on God, and he's learning to do that, which is what he does next. Look at these lessons that he's going to get to in these next few verses. See, he arrives at Nob hungry and unarmed. And here in the tabernacle, he knows very well that both Goliath's unique sword is there. Well, he suggests that he doesn't, but it would have belonged to David anyway, because he won it in battle, didn't he? But also, the curious question is why he asks for bread. How come he arrives at the tabernacle and asks for bread? Where's Ahimelech going to get bread from? Five loaves? If I turned up at your house and said on a whip stitch, could you get me five loaves of bread, please? You might just say to me, hang on, I'll get them out of the freezer. I know. But they didn't have refrigeration in those days. So where are you going to get five loaves from? No, David knew. Back in Leviticus chapter 24, the Lord set a rule that 12 loaves of bread must be placed every Sabbath day before the Lord in the tent of meeting. That bread is a testimony to God's provision for his people. And it was a way to ensure that the priests were provided for. Only they were supposed to eat it. How can David ask for it? What's he asking for? Verse 3. Now then, what do you have to hand? Give me five loaves of bread or whatever you can find. But the priest answered David, well, we don't have any ordinary bread to hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women. David replied, indeed, women have been kept from us. As usual, whenever I set out, the men's things are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more today? So the priest gave him the consecrated bread. Since there was no bread there except the bread of presence that had been removed from the Lord and replaced by hot bread in the day it was taken away. You've got to get to grips with why David is here in the tabernacle and how come he can accept consecrated bread. And the answer to that is you've got to understand what he's doing. He knows that he's the anointed king. He doesn't understand the full implications of that yet. Who can? But he knows he's the anointed king, and he knows God's plan here is being fulfilled. Here is the Lord's anointed king in need of the Lord's help. That's what he's doing at the tabernacle. And he's in need of the Lord's help, and it's freely given by the Lord's anointed priest. 1,000 years after this incident in Luke chapter 6, David's greater ancestor, David's greater successor, the Lord Jesus, also the Lord's anointed king, but this time the Savior king, is going to answer people who are challenging him about keeping a point of law as he walks through a grain field. And he's going to say to them, listen, David was right. David did the right thing in accepting the Lord's provision as he took the consecrated bread on that day. How can Jesus say that? Well, the answer is that the law of God was designed to serve God's purposes in sending a Savior, not to hinder God's purposes in sending a Savior. As David goes to the Lord for help, he knows he's on the Lord's task, fulfilling what the Lord says. He's asking for the Lord's help, and so he accepts the Lord's bread. The law of God is always designed to serve God's purposes in sending a Savior, not to hinder them. If David had been hungry and too weak to survive, God's purposes would have failed. The law of God, as you see it through the Old Testament, just like the rest of the Old Testament is about Jesus, the law of God is always shouting, this way, everybody, to know God. Remember that from Exodus, those of you that were here? And if you weren't here, ask me afterwards. I'm not going to bore the rest of the congregation with the illustration. David knew that. And so it seems did Ahimelech. Ahimelech gets all tied up over when the men have kept themselves from women. But he doesn't hesitate to give them the bread. He's not that he's not concerned for the law. He's concerned for the honor of God. Maybe he's got a misunderstood view of marriage or consecration or something. But at least he's challenging at the point. The problem, of course, for Ahimelech is that Saul and his servant Doeg the Edomite, Saul's chief shepherd, did not have any concern for God, as we're going to see in chapter 22. But for now, David is doing the right thing. He is apparently alone, and he is apparently on the run, and he is apparently doing God's work, and he doesn't know where else to turn, so he's relying on God. Relying on the Lord for provision, and relying on the Lord for security. Though his next move seems to be, on the face of it, as we jump the chapter to verse 10, it does seem to be a bit of a mistake. I wonder if you've ever done something that feels to you, as you make the decision, it looks like it's going to be absolutely the right thing to do. All the pieces add up, and you've weighed the different things, and one way or another, it feels like, it seems like, common sense tells you this is the right thing to do. But very quickly, once you've done it, you start to draw the conclusion that you're in the wrong place, that it's been a huge mistake, and that you just don't know where to go. It may interest some of you to know that that my family and I moved into Chippenham 10 years ago today. We actually moved into our house 10 years ago today. And I've got to tell you, those first few years, we felt like we had made a massive mistake. But the Lord was leading us in such a way that I can honestly tell you right now, we wouldn't be anywhere else. For David, there doesn't seem to have been much choice about where he was going, unlike many of us. But it all seemed to add up. I can't stay in my land where Saul is right now. I'm an enemy of Saul. I've got Goliath's sword in my hand. I know. Why don't I go to Saul's biggest enemy? Why don't I go to Achish, king of the Philistines? Why don't I go to Gath? Saul's not going to touch me there. I'm going to be safe there. And they'll be thrilled to have me if they finally realize who I am. How about going to the foreign land, to where the king's enemies are? Now it's going to be okay if he doesn't get caught or if they're pleased to see him. But of course that isn't what happens. And yet as we look at David going to Gath, David needs to relearn not just to rely on the Lord. He's learning to do that. He's still a young man. David needs to learn to cry out to the Lord as well. Look, verse 10. On that day, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Thousands of what is that? Thousands of Philistines? "Isn't this the bloke that did for Goliath? Look at the sword, you can't miss it." And David, verse 12, took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. They spoke better than they knew, didn't they? They didn't say he was the king of Israel. They said he was the king of the land. He's the top dog. Now, they couldn't have known that he had been anointed king. They couldn't have known. But it wouldn't be the first time that people have spoken better than they realized. So he feigned insanity, verse 13, in their presence. And while he was there, in their hands, all manacled, presumably, and tied up, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. And Achish said to his servants, "Look at the man. He's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house? David's in big trouble and he doesn't know what to do. Remember, I say again, Gath is the Philistine city that Goliath comes from. He's got Goliath's sword in his hand. His identity is not difficult to spot." And it may seem crazy, but he may have thought Achish would welcome him. But if all of these verses seem to pass quickly, remember, we're only getting the highlights. To get a fuller picture of what happened here, actually we can go to the Psalms. Just turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 56, will you, for a moment? Page 406. Notice the title, "For the Director of Music to the Tune of Dove on the Distant Oaks." I wonder what that sounded like. Maybe Steve can search it for us. of David, of Mitkam, when the Philistines had seized him in Gath. Here's the psalm that goes with this incident. What does he say? Does this sound like a confident or a desperate man? Don't you feel like this sometime? Be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me all day long. They press their attack. My slanderers pursue me all day long. Many are attacking me in their pride. When I'm afraid, what can I do? I will trust in you. In God, whose word I praise. In God, I trust. I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? All day long, they twist my words. They're always plotting to harm me. They conspire. They lurk. They watch my steps, eager to take my life. On no account let them escape. In your anger, O God, bring down the nations, even these Philistines. Record my lament. List my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record? Then my enemies will turn back when I call for help. But this I will know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise. In the Lord, whose word I praise. In God, I trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I'm under vows to you, O God. I will present my thank offerings to you, for you have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Does that sound like a man who is confident of where he is, or someone who is learning to be desperate? But look what he says. See, he's caught, but he's forced to cry, "Help, Lord." I wonder if that's the very first time that David, beautiful, confident, rugged, handsome, strong, shepherd David, I wonder if that's the first time he'd ever had to go, "Help, Lord." It's not going to be the last. But he does it with an assurance. Verse 9, verse 10, in God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Can you see how he phrases it? There's a repetition, a desperation. Help me, Lord. I trust you. I know you. Your plan will be fulfilled. David learns to rely on God, and David learns to cry to God. For God will, verse 7 of the psalm, bring down the nations. You see, whatever else David understood or misunderstood as he goes to Gath, it was that he had grasped that the Lord's plan would work. He saw beyond himself to God's greater purpose that he was certain would be fulfilled. As I go on in the Christian life, I've got to tell you that my conviction grows year on year that the key to knowing God is to have a very, very big view of the sovereignty of God. In other words, that the Lord is king and I am not, and he knows what to do and I do not. What does Proverbs 3 say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Because our understanding is always so limited, isn't it? It may look foolish to us, but actually it wasn't an accident that David went to Gath. Your life and circumstances may at times look as though they are an accident, that you've just done what seemed obvious and you're all up the creek without a paddle. But that is never true. They are never out of control, never out of his sovereign plan. But we have to bear in mind, as David had to bear in mind, as he was in their hands, which is kind of polite speak for manacled and chained and thrown in front of Achish, king of Gath. David had to know that God does not have our temporal constant comfort at heart. He doesn't. That is a false god of our age that we sacrifice far too much to. God does not have our temporal constant comfort at heart. He He does have our long-term holiness and our eternal happiness at heart. David knew that he was a part of that great plan of God, somehow to bring a king who would be after his own heart into the world. David, we were seeing this morning, remember? David couldn't look forward and see exactly how him fighting Goliath and fighting these people here, how that could bring a savior to the world. But he did know he had to honor God and God would fulfill his plan. Some weeks ago in our series in Romans on Sunday mornings, we read again that lovely, well-known, comforting verse from Romans 8. Remember it? And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And we always quote the first bit, and we rarely quote the second bit. And you only fully understand the verse if you understand the second bit. Because you've got to say, well, what's his purpose? And his purpose is found in verse 29. Let me read it to you. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. In other words, for those who love God, his plan is always to make us more like Jesus. Always. And no matter what your circumstance, no matter what your situation, no matter what you're facing or the uncertainty or the disappointment, he is always making you and me more like his Son. And one day in heaven, we will know. And we will praise. David had to learn to rely on God, as David had to learn to cry out to God. Your circumstances right now may not be as uncomfortable as David's were in Gath, and it may feel at times like you took a wrong turn and got yourself here. I'm sure that's what David felt. But rest assured that God always knows what he's doing. And you can trust him and rely on him as you learn to cry to him. The Lord reigns. That's David's message. How was David a man after God's own heart? I'll tell you how. Because as you read those Psalms, you get the point. He always had a good, big view of God. That's how. Always. You and I tend to box God and put him as a compartment. David, even in his sin, he always had a big view of God. Well, how's it go on? David feigns insanity, which I guess probably wouldn't have occurred to most of us, but he was cleverer than me, maybe not than you. And Achish and his men are duped. Haven't I got enough madmen, he cries. And then he proves himself right by letting David go, which just about does it, doesn't it? So what next? He's running away. He's all alone. No one can help but the Lord. What's he do? Well, chapter 22 and verse 1. He left Gath and escapes to the cave of Adullam. And if that sounds like it's a luxury, I wonder if you've been in a cave recently. He's alone, and it's damp, and it's cold, and it's dark. Caves are places where people go who haven't got anywhere else to go. And what does he find? He's relying on the Lord. He's crying out to the Lord. Well, I'll tell you what he finds. He finds that the Lord has got there ahead of him. The Lord has gone before. I've asked you to turn to a psalm. Let me ask you to turn to another one. Psalm 57 describes David's feelings as he walks into a cave. Page 406. Look again at the title. This one's to the tune of Do Not Destroy. How appropriate. When he had fled from Saul and into the cave. Have mercy on me, O God, he says. Have mercy on me. For in you, the one I've learned to rely on, the one I'm learning to cry to, in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. I cry out to God Most High, who will fulfill his purpose for me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends his love and faithfulness. I'm in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory, not mine, your glory be over all the earth. They spread a net for my feet. I'm bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they've fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake my soul. Awake harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. See, David knew as he entered that cave, he knew he was never alone. The Lord was there and the Lord was keeping his promises. And it's not very long as we read the passage before his family arrive as well. Maybe they're under threat from Saul. Maybe they just want to comfort him. But not just his family. Look at verse 2 of 1 Samuel 22. All those who are in distress or in debt or discontented gathered round him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him there in the cave of Adullam. See, if Saul is an evil king, just like all the kings of the nations around him, if evil is walking, stalking the streets, then presumably there will be others who want to know God or who find that they fall foul of evil King Saul. Where do you go when you have got an end to yourself? Answer: you go find God's man, don't you? You look for God's king. And as you read about the group in verse 2, it may not sound like a very useful group, but those desperate for God's king usually aren't. Look at the collection of tax collectors and sinners who followed Jesus. Listen to Paul describing the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What does he say? Not many of you were wise by human standards, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Here perhaps you see, gathered round David, there are others who are learning to rely on the Lord and to cry out to the Lord and to reach out to the only plan that they can see that God is bringing about, and the plan's name is David. But if you want an illustration of how the Lord's plan is being fulfilled here, then there are few better illustrations than the one we find in verse 3 of chapter 22 of 1 Samuel. Let's just read it together, and I hope you'll see what I mean. From there, in Adullam, David went to Mizpah in Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" Now, you might at first glance want to say, hang on a minute, this is just another gap, isn't it? He's gone to another foreign power, and come on, David, wait for them to stick you in manacles and you have to write another psalm. But that isn't what happens. Why is he going to Moab? Moab is no great friend of Israel. Well, actually, it's not another example of wishful thinking. Remember, according to the book of Ruth, David's great-grandmother, Ruth, was from Moab. David's kind of entitled to be there. If he were a South African citizen, he'd be entitled on that basis to come and live here, wouldn't he? Who could have guessed that 100 years before, when faithful Ruth declared to her mother-in-law, "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." Who could have guessed that in so doing, somehow Ruth would have had a part in saving a king who would have had a part in making a kingdom that would last forever? Who could have known? Answer: God knew. God always knows. And 1,000 years later, as David's greater descendant, the Lord Jesus, would demonstrate the plan of God So he too was despised and rejected by men. What does it say in John chapter 1? He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. God's plan is being fulfilled in your life and mine and in David's. God is God. David learned to rely on him. David learned to cry to him. And David learned that God had got there before him. It's true for you and me too. But we're just a tiny, tiny part of this great plan for his glory that he is fulfilling for the world. Can you do that? Rely on him and cry to him. And when you do, you will find he's already there. We're going to sing together. I'll ask him. God is our refuge and strength, our ever-present help in trouble, and therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change. Let's stand and sing together. We ask or imagine, according, Lord, to your power that is at work within us, to you be glory in our lives, in our church, in the church, and in the Lord Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.